Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
But really, really hot. And it had been really, really hot for a really long time. The kind of hot where, you know, you're thirsty and you just can't find anything to quench that thirst. The kind of hot where you're just exhausted all day. And then in the evening, it would start to get cool. And it got cool fast. So much so that you would almost need to light a fire to keep warm some nights. But for about as long as you could remember, that was the pattern. Really, really hot in the day. Really chilly at night. And every night you went to bed hoping, wondering, praying, asking God that the next day you would witness something you hadn't seen in, you didn't remember how long, months. And that was rain. What started as a drought, a severe drought, had turned into a famine. Almost everybody you knew was hungry. Everybody didn't have really enough to be satisfied. Everybody was thirsty. Almost everyone you knew that had livestock and they were dependent upon that livestock had lost livestock to this famine. Their livestock had died. Many had experienced that. In fact, you even knew a few families who those in their family had died out of shortness of food or water. That was how bad things had got, especially for those in the most remote areas. This wasn't just 3 or 4 or 5 days without rain, but this was an entire season, the kind of drought that actually led to people dying. So much so that in your family, you'd had a number of conversations about, well, I know we've lived here for generations. I know this is our home. I know that my grandfather built this house, but I think we need to leave. I think we need to go somewhere where there's not a famine. I mean, your family was in so desperate need of relief that they were willing to kind of turn their backs on everything that had been for as many generations as you'd known and all the stories you'd been told growing up. And it was time for you and your family to pack up everything you could carry because everybody around you was struggling. There was nobody else to lean on, and it was time to go. There was one couple that made the decision to leave, Eli and Naomi. They, with their 2 sons, had decided it was time for a change. And so they packed up what little they had, and they set off away from their hometown of Bethlehem. And they set out for the region of Moab. Now, Eli and Naomi, they were a good Jewish family, practicing Jewish family. They knew the history that their people had with the Moabites. They knew that there had been battles, there had been wars, people had died. They knew that at one point in their history, God actually told their ancestors, the Israelites, not to even be friends with the Moabites. But they felt they had little option. It was either go to Moab and try to find and build a new life or die. And so they left their hometown of Bethlehem completely out of money, food, water, and hope. And so they left that behind. At this point, their 2 sons were in their late teens. And when they left, upon arriving in Moab, they had very little to put together anything to be sustainable for them to live on. But they were able to begin slowly to put one brick on top of another and begin to build a new life for themselves. It wasn't long after they had relocated that the 2 boys had met a couple of girls that caught their eye. It's funny how that works. And before you knew it, Naomi had a couple new daughter-in-laws hanging out around the homestead. That was their culture. And there was a new glimmer of hope in Naomi's eye that one day there'd be little grandkids roaming around the farm as well. But this wasn't her normal. This wasn't her homeland. It wasn't where she grew up. It wasn't what she was used to. It was still different. They'd even been there for years at this point. And she looked around, and yeah, they'd made some new friends or relationships, but she wasn't surrounded by people that shared the same faith that she had in the one true God of Israel. It wasn't normal for her. She was still adjusting, but it met their needs, and it provided for their family, and God had been faithful to them and present in their lives every step along the way. So Naomi and Eli were at peace with this new definition of normal as they rebuilt their lives. It wasn't more than about a year after that peace had kind of settled in, after both the boys had been married, that Eli took ill. The boys could still manage the family business at that point without him, and they could provide for the whole family, but they knew when he got sick, this was serious. It was a couple of months of fighting, and ultimately Eli was not victorious in the fight. It took his life. Naomi, as any widow would be after losing her husband so suddenly and so painfully, was distraught. But she took solace in the fact that her husband, his full name was Elimelech, Eli, was able to witness his boys grow up and make good decisions and learn from him and get married, that he had the hope, even in his death, that things would continue, the family line would continue. This was not the life she thought she would lead, being a widow so early on in her life. She thought she'd see her boys grow up and get married and thrive on their own, and her husband would live into the twilight of their life, knowing the peace of them living their lives. It was not what she dreamt of when she was a little girl. But she also knew that many back home couldn't even say they were experiencing as good as she had experienced. And so in that, she had peace as well. It was a few years later, after Eli's death, that a freak accident took place and one of her sons tragically died. Way too young. It was not long after that that the other son died as well, leaving Naomi alone as the last remaining biological member of her in her family. Now she's the head of the home, and she's a widow, and she's got two daughter-in-laws in which she's responsible to provide for. And in the midst of all this, her emotions and her heart is just broken at the loss of the three most important men in her life. One of Naomi's daughter-in-laws was a woman named Ruth. What I've just shared with you is the beginning of chapter one of her story is told in the Bible, in the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Now, I've added a few colors and flavors to give it a little more detail. But during these 2 weeks, last week and this week, as we've kind of been sharing our worship time with Tacoma Island, our kids' ministry, we're talking about family. We're kind of talking really quickly, 2 weeks, about family. And last week, we kicked off this discussion by asking a question, what is normal to you anyways? What is normal? Because chances are, my normal and your normal, when it comes to family life, are two different things. Because your foundation and the home in which you grew up in was probably different than mine. It might have been similar, but there's always some level of discrepancy between two stories. So what's normal? Because our normals are probably different. We often base normal on our childhood, on our upbringing. This is a normal mom. This is a normal dad. This is a normal family. This is a normal sibling relationships. Or for you, maybe this is normal being an only child. But whatever it is, that foundation built to you this sense of normal. For Naomi, the matriarch of the family, her sense of normal radically shifted a number of times. When famine swept through her hometown, that changed their normal. Again, when her family said, we have to relocate, that changed her normal. Now she's in a new culture, new language, a new faith environment. Then again, when her sons each got married, that was a change in normal. Then when her husband passed away. Then when she didn't have grandkids yet and still didn't have grandkids yet and still didn't have grandkids yet with the hope she had of grandkids. And then when the one son passed, her normal changed. And when her last remaining living son passed, things changed. That's a lot of change in a matter of really about 10 or 11 years, the Bible tells us. For some of you, you're married or you're going to get married or you dream of getting married. And your idea of a normal family and your spouse's idea of a normal family will probably be two completely different things. And you know that because if you're married, you know it's already caused tension in the relationship in the past. Well, this is what my mom did and this is what my dad did. Well, that was dumb. This is what my mom did and this is what my dad did. And even with two different ideas of what normal is, it's still changed and molded and been reshaped over the years you spent together. Some of you probably had a bunch of siblings, and so the house was always chaotic. And that was your sense of peace. That was your serenity, right? All the busyness, the loud noises, all the kids, all the neighborhood kids coming in and out. But if your spouse was an only child, that drives them nuts because their serenity was peace and quiet growing up. So the bottom line here is that normal, it doesn't really exist. When it comes to relatives, it's all relative because all of us have a different starting point as it relates to family life. Everybody's ideas of family are different. You ever realize we seldom even reflect upon what's normal until we're going through a violent storm and we feel kind of buried under an avalanche of circumstances outside of our control? I mean, about the only time we reflect upon, man, I wish things were normal, is when things aren't going so well, when things are complicated. So we dream, man, if I could just escape this current reality and I could step into somebody else's normal, wishing we could magically escape all of the intimate details that we're going through and we just kind of magically assign a bunch of other loose context around what we wish we could do just to escape the avalanche, just to get out from being buried by all of this struggle. Our idea of family, our idea of normal, we derive it out of our experiences. And then we don't really reflect upon it until things aren't going the way we wish they were. And oftentimes, our wounds in the past, when it comes to our family reality, our wounds of the past kind of resurface sometimes, don't they? And we make the same mistakes maybe that our parents did, or we make the same mistakes we made in the past. The wisest thing we have to do, we gave a graphic for it. Can you put that up for me, Johnny? The wisest thing we have to do is we look at reality where it stands. We look at what we're experiencing. And on the other end, we have God's design. And some of us feel this constant tug of war in our lives, in our hearts. We get what God wants us to do. We get God's design. We get God's will, God's plan, God's order of things. We get that. But man, that's just not my day-to-day reality. And so often we feel kind of locked in the tension in between the two. And we're like, really? Is this what we got to do? We got to live in the tension? To which Jesus says, yes. Because in the middle of these two is where God's grace is extended. It's where God's grace just kind of camps out. He invites us to lean into the tension. What we want to do is we want to resist it. We want to push it away, don't we? He invites us to lean into the tension between what we've experienced as reality and God's design for us. What he ultimately wishes upon for our lives, the principles he's laid out in his word for us to order our lives by. For instance, you know, God's design, we understand scripture, a lifelong marriage, committed to each other, serving each other. We talked about that during Easter, Ephesians 5. But maybe you sit here this morning and you see your reality and you're like, well, yeah, I'm divorced. Been divorced twice. Well, yeah, the person I'm with now, I'm not married to. And so you sit in this tension. Does that excuse God's design? Well, no, that the challenge is every day to make choices, decisions that realign us with God's design, even in the midst of what our reality is. Maybe you know God's design, you kind of see it laid out in scriptures that a mom and a dad are working together to co-parent their kids, but your reality, based on whatever your experience is you know what, her and I are not on the same page, him and I are not on the same page, maybe you're not even under the same roof, and so co-parenting together is almost next to impossible. So you're caught in this tension. Maybe you see God's design financially, but the hard reality is you're not making enough to make it through month to month, and so you're caught in the tension there. Ultimately, we see God's design as that thing we kind of dream of when we're kids, like Naomi dreamt of, like Ruth dreamt of, but then their hard reality is, yeah, your husband's died, your two boys have died early, and now you're left with this reality which is different from what you once dreamt of. So just Naomi and Ruth are left. Both their husbands are dead. Their hopes in the family line continuing are dead. The wife of the other brother, Orpah, or half the time I say Oprah because it's spelled very similar. Orpah, she actually left at the command of Naomi. She said, why don't you just go back to your family? She actually said that to Orpah and to Ruth. Go back to your family, live with them. They can provide for you. You're still young enough. You have a hope. You have a future. At this point, probably, Naomi's in her mid-40s, early 50s. Ruth and Orpah are probably still in their 20s. But because the Bible tells us that from the moment they left Bethlehem, they were in Moab for about 10 years. And then we know that Naomi moved back to Bethlehem. So that time period was only a number of years that the boys had been married before they passed away. And so Naomi, feeling overwhelmed to be responsible for these two young ladies, says, just go back to your families, live your lives. You still have hope. You still have a future. You still have dreams that you can pursue. And Orpah says, okay, I'll follow your command. You are my mother now. I'm living in your home, and I'll do as you say. But Ruth was a little more rebellious. She says, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, initially, we can kind of begin to understand why Naomi would feel this way emotionally. After all she's endured, leaving her homeland, watching the three most important people in her lives pass away, all of them far too early, we can understand why Naomi would say, just go back. I just can't handle this anymore. I don't want to lose anybody else. Because no matter what Naomi was feeling, no matter how she kind of conveyed that or communicated that to Ruth emotionally, expressing herself after the loss of her husband and her two sons, what's interesting about Ruth is that it didn't diminish the way Ruth looked at her mother-in-law. Didn't change Ruth's perspective, opinion, or understanding of who Naomi was and what her faith was anchored in. In fact, after Naomi tries to persuade Ruth to go home, this is Ruth's response in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Ruth says, don't urge me to leave you or to turn my back from you, or turn back from you. Where you go, Naomi, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. And here's a big one. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. See, regardless of what Naomi had said that day to try to get Ruth to leave, it didn't change Ruth's perspective on two things: Naomi's character and Naomi's faith in the one true God of Israel. Now, this is an interesting layer of the story, because upon being given the option to kind of jump off a sinking ship, you know, some of us would take it. Yeah, this is really, really heavy. I just lost my husband. I think I'm going to go back home to my family and start fresh again. But no, Ruth commits for the long haul. All the men are dead. The business is dead. The hope for kids is dead. The hope for the family line continuing is very, very slim. The chance of being able to live yourself and provide for yourself in a foreign land like Moab any longer is slim. In this culture, where they didn't have the police force that we're used to today, just for two widowed ladies to survive on their own in an agrarian society in remote areas in the ancient world with very immoral people around, just to protect yourself would have been very difficult without any men in the home. So there was no practical or good reason for Ruth to really stick around. It's not like they had finances to lean on. It's not like they had a great family business that was going to provide for their needs. Yet the reason that she chose to stay was really the best reason of all. It wasn't the external. It was heart issues. She tells her mother-in-law, "Where you go, I'm going. You can't get rid of me. In fact, you know what? I married into this family. And once I married into this family," it's almost as if Ruth got an up-close view of who Naomi was. She began to see her faith lived out. And Ruth made this claim, "Your people are now my people because your God is my God. I've chosen to align myself with the one true God of Israel." Naomi's faith over years had been witnessed by Ruth. And Ruth had altered her priorities, her understanding of truth, her understanding of God. At some point, and we don't know the backstory here, but at some point in those years, Ruth had spent next to Naomi, next to her mother-in-law, which that could be a miracle in and of itself, right? Next to her mother-in-law, she saw her faith lived out, and she saw the one true God of Israel as more than a statue, more than a name, more than an idea. But she saw the God of Israel was real. He was real. And all that she had learned or been taught as a Moabite woman kind of paled in comparison. It kind of broke down when she really considered the God of Israel, who she chose to call Lord, the one that she said was going to be her, that was her God. And she chose to align herself with the faith of the Jewish people, also aligning herself with them as a people as well. Naomi's faith over years had been witnessed by Ruth. Ruth had altered her priorities to be in line with what the Hebrew scriptures talked about in life. Ruth had a choice to make. She chose putting God first and putting her family second. And her own desires, her own security, all those kinds of things came further on down the list. Notice she didn't say, "Naomi, I'm going with you because you're my God." No, she says, "God is my God, and I'm going with you, and you're not getting rid of me. I'm committed to you. You are my mother now." See, we all have choices every single day we have to make. Ruth had a pretty tough choice to make. Naomi had tough choices to make. And hopefully you haven't recently lost everyone that matters to you in your life. But you still have to make choices every day like these two ladies did. You have to choose what your priorities will be. And if you don't make the choice will be made for you, and then you'll be left holding an empty bag some years down the road. I mean, imagine, let's just kind of step out of reality on the left side of that rope, and let's step into fantasy world, okay? I want your mind to just kind of drift with me for a minute. What if you could spend, how many hours would it take every day for you to spend with your kids? Just look at every day. How many hours do you think it would take for you to spend with your kids every day so that they feel loved, they feel affirmed, encouraged, they feel accepted, that you can train them up in what you want them to believe and inspire them, and you can help them to know that they feel affection and that they're welcome and they're a part of this family and they have a purpose and a design from God? I mean, how many hours would that take? Now, some of you have one kid. You might say a few hours. Others in the room have eight, so it would take you a lot more. So how many hours for you would it take? Some of you are like, "All 24, that's it, you know, that would take all of it." Well, let's go to the next layer, marriage. How many hours would it take every day if you wanted to be 100% satisfied with the health and quality of your romantic relationship, your marriage or your engagement or your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you really wanted to explore and discover who they are and affirm them and encourage them and build them up and lay down your life for them and serve them, how many hours a day would it take for you to be 100% satisfied with that area of your life every day when the sun went down? How many hours would it take for you to be at work or in your career to be satisfied? You could ask the question, how many hours would it take to keep you feeling you're on schedule every single day, like you don't have to take work home with you and you don't have to come in tomorrow being behind, but you can be on schedule, even maybe ahead of schedule, to where you feel kind of fulfilled in your career and your endeavors, or where you feel that you've accomplished everything you needed to accomplish that day? How many hours would that take at work? How many hours would you want to spend every day on a hobby or a passion that just kind of recharges your batteries? It gives you an outlet to just kind of be yourself. How many hours would that take? What about relaxation, right? We need rest. On the other side of the column there is sleep. But how many hours of rest would you need just to kind of sit and recoup after all the other hours you put in these other areas? How many hours would that take to feel 100% accomplished? What about the common everyday maintenance of housework? What about how many hours would it take for you to finish those projects that have been taking years for you to accomplish because you're just always running out of time? How many hours a day, if you set your mind to it, you would be 100% accomplished and maintaining everything, all the stuff, the material stuff, the house, the cars, the toys you might have, the lawn mowed and the snow blowed in the winter, all those kinds of things. How many hours a day would it take for all those things to take place? Up there that should say faith, not Fatai or whatever. It's a typo on my part. What about your faith? How many hours a day would you want to spend with God to nurture your relationship with Him one-on-one? And oftentimes I meet with people and, well, you know, I just don't have time. I don't have the time to spend an hour every day in the Bible. Okay, well, let's step into fantasy world. If you could, what would that look like to you? How much time would you want to commit to spend with God every day if there wasn't a limit? What about sleep? How many hours would you want to sleep if you could to feel 100% rested, 100% ready to go and to tackle the day, to be refreshed? How many hours would you want to spend dieting, you know, creating the right diet, buying all the fresh foods and cooking every night and cooking every morning? How many hours would that take to exercise and to have your health at the level at which you're 100% satisfied with it? Well, I ask this question because a little over a year ago, USA Today did a study. They asked a bunch of experts in these areas, how many hours per day would it take for a person to be fully invested in their kid's life, fully invested in their marriage, fully invested at work and career, and get a sense of satisfaction from what it is they're doing with their life and the income they're earning for their family, a hobby and a passion, rest, sleep, faith, housework, all these things. How many hours? And after they calculated what the professionals said, it was a little over 40 hours a day that the experts said that's how much time you'd need to invest every day to feel 100% accomplished, satisfied, and at peace with what's going on in your life. So many of us often feel like we're wrestling with a time management issue. What we really need to do is step back and say, no, this is a time shortage issue. There's not that many hours in the day. So what does that mean? It means we have to choose. We have to choose what it is we cheat. With all the things coming at us in our lives, we have to make tough decisions every day. You know, I noticed, I think it was like 2 weeks ago, walked into Walmart, and what is it? The back-to-school sales have already started, right? Get ahead, get a jump on all the back-to-school stuff, and I think some of us go in the different door just so we don't have to look at that stuff and be reminded that fall's coming, right? But it's coming. So we've got to make hard decisions. The kids want to be involved in everything. You want to say yes and let them be involved in everything. But the reality is when you say yes to one thing, you're also saying no to something else, and you may not even know what it is you're saying no to. So what's most important? What's less important? There's a great book titled Choosing to Cheat by Pastor Andy Stanley, pastor of a church down in Atlanta. And the subtitle, which I think is in the new version or issue, is actually called When Work and Home Collide. But he presents a revelation that he learned as a young dad. He shares the story, and this is a guy that's a pastor, but he shares the story of this discovery he made at a moment in his life when he was a young dad, and he realized he was prioritizing work and church and calling over his family, over being at home. All along, he was praying constantly, God, fill in the gaps while I can't be at home. Fill in the gaps for me when I can't be there. Fill in the gaps tonight and tomorrow night and the next night and the next night when I can't be home with my family. Believe that God would honor his sacrifice on behalf of God's church. And then the Holy Spirit began to convict him of this confused perspective. He began to realize he was looking backwards at this at the reality of his life, at the greatest investment of his life. So he began to step back and say, okay, I'm going to change my mindset. Instead of praying over God filling the gaps at home, I need to stand up and say, no, God's called me first to be husband and a dad, and then after that, a pastor. And so he began to say, you know what, honey? What do you need from me? And she began to lay out, this is what I need, because things were really tense at home. She began to lay out what she needed, and he began to adjust his schedule accordingly, and he began to say no at a certain time every single day so he could be at home. Now, he was up unbelievably early in the morning doing what he needed to do and meeting with people. But he made the choice to say, okay, I'm going to change my priorities. I'm going to change what's most important. And now, when I have to leave the church, I didn't die for the church anyways, he says. Jesus died for the church. Not mine, it's his. So when I leave, I'm going to pray, God, will you fill in the gaps there, because I have to go home and pursue my biggest calling, my most valuable calling, the biggest place I need to be present. See, we all make choices every day that we have to cheat something, because we just don't have the time. We have a time shortage issue. We have an energy shortage issue, a motivation shortage issue. My wife and I talk about it all the time. We just don't feel like cleaning today. We're just exhausted. I don't know. Maybe that's just us, but I'm guessing you've been there too. So the question is then, what have you been cheating lately? Who have you been cheating lately? Are you cheating the family, cheating your spouse, cheating at work, cheating your future financially? By being out of balance with your finances, are you cheating your health? See, we all make these choices. They don't happen accidentally. We make intentional choices with the investments of our time. So we have to step back and ask, are we choosing well, or are we choosing foolishly? Ruth wanted to choose wisely. And in her story, we see her choosing to put down her own desires, her own security, her own future, and saying, no, this woman, Naomi, my mother-in-law, whose faith has been lived out before me and has led me to understanding who the one true God is. She basically says, because of the influence this woman's played in my life, because she is now my mother and I live in her home, I'm committed to her as I'm committed to God. See, in life, we have a million choices and options every day, and the majority of these options, the majority of what we can choose on a day-to-day basis, they're good things. There's some that are toxic, but the majority of options available to us are good. But the question is not, what are the good things I can choose? What are the best things I must choose? Because by saying yes to what's best, that means we're going to have to say no to some things that are good. Something is going to get cheated. Do you want it to be your wife, your husband, your kids? The job, God? I would say if you think you're too busy not to spend time with God, I would say you're too busy not to spend time with God. Are we choosing to cheat in the right areas? Jesus was very clear. I want to run through some scripture here just to help us to understand what our priorities should look like, where they should be aligned. And Jesus was very clear on that one end of that rope about his design. God is very clear over and over throughout scripture. We're told how to order our priorities when it relates to him and when it relates to others in our lives. Exodus chapter 20, 10 commandments. God starts, says, you shall have no other gods before me. I come number one. Shall not make for yourselves an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Hebrew people knew this as the Shema. God says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. Now, later on in the gospel accounts, when Jesus shows up on the scene, someone tries to trap him and tries to get to expose him to say something that would be foolish or silly that they could kind of leverage against Jesus, because there's so many people that were just so enthralled by his teaching. And so there was a teacher of the law that said, well, Jesus, tell us of the 600 plus what they would have called the mitzvot of the Hebrew people, which is the greatest? Jesus could see they were trying to set him up in a trap and that they could try to exploit something silly he might say. And so this is what Jesus said. We're told it three times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's story of what took place in the life of Jesus. And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, which is basically just his version of Deuteronomy chapter 10, what we just read. And the second, he doesn't stop there, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. The Bible, everything in God's word hangs on this being number one and number two in our lives. Everything else comes down the road beyond those two things. Long before Jesus arrived on the scene, many generations. Ruth must have known what the Hebrew people referred to as the Shema in Deuteronomy 10, because she was living it. Your people will be my people, and your God is my God. Naomi was from Bethlehem. After her husband and her two sons died, that was where she said, I've got to go back home. 10 years later, I've got to go back home. Ruth says, I'm going with you. Where you go, I go. Where you stay, I stay. You're not getting rid of me. It was when they went back home, God began to open up a door of his provision for Ruth and for Naomi. And he brought a man named Boaz into the picture. Now, if you've never read Ruth's story, I encourage you to read it. You could literally read the 4 chapters before you leave the sanctuary today. It's not a long book. And on your first read, you may say, okay, that's very simple. But as you begin to uncover the layers, you begin to see God's divine hand at work all along the way. So I encourage you, in the book of Ruth, it's near the front end of the Old Testament, read Ruth's story. And when you really expose the context of what's going on and what she's really carrying and battling, it really has a powerful, powerful ending in this event. In Ruth 1:12, Naomi mentions, she says, there's no hope for me now. My life is over. I'm going to die as a hopeless, lonely widow. I'm going to go back to Bethlehem and just die. Now, through a miracle, God brings this man, Boaz, into the picture, and he ends up marrying Ruth, and it truly is a miracle because, you read it for yourself. But anyways, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20, just one chapter later, Naomi has changed her tune. You can kind of see the grief she struck it in chapter 1, but Naomi in chapter 2 has kind of changed her tune, and she says that God led us here because of his provision for us. God was looking out for us, and he has brought Boaz into the picture to marry you and to give you a hope that God's kindness has not forsaken them, that God was at work through the darkest points in her life. On the other side of all of her experiences, she could see how God was still at work. So one of the last questions of Ruth's story that I'm sure the ladies are wondering, did she ever have kids? Did Naomi ever get to have grandkids? And the answer is yes, she did. God blessed them both unbelievably. In fact, Ruth and Boaz had a son who they named Obed. Obed had a son whose name was Jesse from Bethlehem. And it was Jesse who one day would welcome the prophet Samuel in his front door and parade his 7 oldest sons in front of him. And not until the 8th son, young David, came into the room was Samuel struck with the Holy Spirit and said, I anoint him the next king over Israel. The gentlewoman from Moab, the Gentile, whose husband died, clung to her faith and her commitment to her family. She became the great-grandmother of the greatest king Israel ever had, and she stepped into the family lineage that would someday bring forth the Messiah, Jesus Christ, right there in a barn in Bethlehem. How cool is that? So what might God do in your family 2 or 3 or 4 generations from now if you choose to cheat in every other area except number 1 and number 2, keeping him first, and those people around you in your family 2nd? Let's pray. God, we thank you for Ruth's story. We thank you